This longish chapter contains what is known as the Olivet Discourse from the lips of our Lord, and we're going to attempt to look at it this evening as a whole to see its message and significance, although we could indeed spend several evenings looking at it in detail. But I want us to get the sweep of our Lord's teaching. First of all, however, we'll need to say something about the few verses which begin the chapter, about this widow woman who cast in her two mites into the offertory plate. There seems to be a link between these verses and the last verses of the previous chapter, where Jesus ended by saying, "Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And what stands here at the beginning of the chapter is a very striking contrast to the self-important scribes in the closing verses of the previous chapter. And the widow, in fact, is the antithesis of the scribes in this sense that she represents all that is true in worship. You remember that the theme of the 20th chapter has been, in general, the lordship of Christ. And her action in casting in her two mites is a very eloquent one, as expressing her acknowledgement of that lordship as a practical reality. And this is the point of her offering all that she had. You see, Christ's lordship is really a lordship of life. All life and all things. And if he is Lord of all, then he is Lord of our substance also, Lord of our pay packet also. Now, in the Old Testament economy, the regular enactment was that a tithe should be set apart for the Lord. And the tithe of one's substance, one's income, was thus set apart as a token recognition that all is his. Now, tithing is embedded not only in the Old Testament laws, but also in that part of Old Testament scripture which goes far back before the Mosaic legislation in the book of Exodus, back to Genesis. And the word about tithing is not abrogated in the New Testament. How could it? Grace, it is true, sets us free from law, and we are not under law, but under grace in the New Testament economy. But being under grace doesn't mean that we are free to give much less than they gave in the Old Testament time. And the reason why the principle of tithe persists into the New Testament is that it is a sacramental sign that we belong to Christ. And the giving must therefore be a real token, a real token, not out of that which was over and above, that is to say, giving out of the margin, giving out of that which they did not really need, out of what was not necessary for themselves, but giving, as Campbell Morgan puts it, with a red streak of blood in it. And in the Christian life, proper and true giving is possible only when we adopt a certain lifestyle in which the things of God come first. And when this lifestyle is adopted, there are not any problems about giving. It is only difficult and seemingly preposterous to speak about giving a tenth of your income to the work of God when you haven't really taken the Christian challenge about the adoption of a new lifestyle seriously. And becoming a Christian and being a Christian means the adoption of a certain lifestyle in which the things of God come first. And this, it seems to me, is the point that is being made here when Jesus commended the poor widow. She had a certain lifestyle, and the things of God had first place in her life. Now to the prophecy. The substance of this discourse, from verse 5 onwards to the end of the chapter, is recorded also in Matthew and in Mark, although there are numbers of variations here and there, and the other two accounts need to be studied along with this one to give the full picture. And I'm sure that in studying this, you will yourselves be prompted to look back to Matthew's record in chapter 24 of his gospel and Mark's in the 13th chapter of his gospel. Now, we have already, in an earlier study in Luke, in chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, dealt, at least in part, with some of the issues and themes that are before us in this chapter now. And we saw then, as we see now, the somewhat perplexing ambiguities that are present in our Lord's teaching. Anybody who takes up Luke chapter 21 or Matthew 24 or Mark 13 is immediately confronted with the problem of how to decide whether in any particular verse or group of verses Jesus is referring to a fairly immediate judgment that is to take place in Jerusalem, or to the end time and his second coming. We begin then at the question of what meaning we are to put on the words in verse 6. As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what are the days to which Jesus makes reference here? Now it seems clear, and this is corroborated when we compare Matthew and Mark with this passage, it seems clear that there was a certain confusion in the disciples' minds about Jesus' words. They seem to associate the destruction of the temple of which he speaks with the end time and with his second coming. And it would seem that Jesus is at some pains to distinguish between the end coming, the end time and his coming in glory, and the judgment that was to fall on Jerusalem, and which did fall in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the two things are not the same. And I think that with this as a key, we can trace two distinct patterns throughout the chapter. One, dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the other, with events associated with the end time and the coming of Christ in glory. So that in verses 8, 9, and 10, verses 12 to 19, verses 20 to 24, we have references which seem in the main to apply to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and to conditions that will prevail in the Christian church from that time until the end time. Whereas in verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. And verses 25 to 28, which speaks about signs and the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth distress of nation and so on, men's hearts failing them for fear, the powers of heaven being shaken, referring certainly to the end time. And I think one can trace these two strands fairly definitely throughout the passage. But we must also say this. There are areas when these two patterns cross and intersect. And sometimes what is said clearly applies to the whole age between the time Jesus was speaking right through the Christian dispensation to the time of the second coming. As for example in verse 8, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. verse 10, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 12, before all these they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, so on and so forth. Now, how is it that there is this kind of ambiguity? We can hardly say, can we, that the Lord was confused. This is not the point that is being made. It's we, not the Lord, were confused. And the reason why this ambiguity arises is this. It is because there are deep spiritual principles underlying the whole of history. And the great crisis points in history are all really basically similar to one another, because essentially they are all expressions of the same thing. And this, you see, is why it's not possible to dismiss as fanatical error the claims that Christians have made in various ages about the appearance, let us say, of the Antichrist. And this is why also we cannot criticize the disciples here for their confusion between the sack of Jerusalem and the end time. For the sack of Jerusalem was a kind of judgment scene, a coming in judgment. But it was also this. It was a prefiguring of the great day of judgment. And this is why you cannot say that the reformers were wrong when they identified the Pope with Antichrist. Or when the early disciples identified Nero with Antichrist. Or Christians of our day who tended to think of Hitler or Stalin as Antichrist. None of these were the Antichrist. But they were all manifestations of the Antichrist and the Antichrist principle. And for this reason, there are deep spiritual principles underlying all history. And the great crisis points in history are all similar to one another, because essentially they are all expressions of the same thing. And so all this, though perhaps confusing to us, makes the teaching of this chapter highly relevant, especially if it deals with conditions and with what we may expect during the course of the Christian age leading up to the end time. And this is why there is basically a moral challenge in Jesus' words, both at the beginning of the discourse, verse 8, take heed, and at the end, verse 34, take heed unto yourselves. And it tells us this, that what we have in this chapter is not a subject for endless speculation, as if we could indulge in a kind of spiritual game. It is the moral and spiritual challenge to watch, lest we be deceived, and to pray to be kept faithful. Now, it could hardly be denied that the subject of prophecy in the evangelical world has become a huge game, a vast speculative game that has drawn the minds and hearts of countless people away from faithfulness to Christ in their obsession with the schools of prophecy. Now, Jesus never meant that we should speculate about apocalyptic teaching. Always there is this tremendous moral thrust. Have you ever noticed in your study of the scriptures of the New Testament that invariably when the second coming of Christ is mentioned, it is mentioned side by side with the strongest kind of moral challenge and exhortation to be holy and blameless before God. I want you to notice certain points and principles in this passage. And the first is this. We are to note the general spirit of crisis and pressure, and recurrent pressure and crisis throughout. You can hardly read this chapter without sensing and feeling it, the throb of pressure. Jesus said in the upper room, in the world ye have tribulation. Not shall have, the Greek is ye have. In the world, tribulation is a fact. Now, one of the characteristics of crisis or pressure periods in history is the existence and the emergence of false Christs. And Jesus says, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Go ye not therefore after them. Now, in the early church, this was so, because in the early church, there was a time of pressure and crisis. And precisely in such a situation, false Christs emerged. And it's so today also. We are not immune from such dangers any more than they were. And this is a very apposite word for our time, as we pointed out when we studied Luke chapter 17. Because in this day of crisis and pressure, when all sorts of pressures are upon men and women, and perhaps particularly the younger generation, that we of an older generation were strangers to in our youth, in such a situation, there is a spirit of inquiry abroad. Many, many people have become disillusioned with the materialistic values of our modern society and are seeking something different. And there are many different emphases that claim the allegiance of the minds and souls of men and women today, claiming to be the answer to their needs. And we need to beware, says Jesus, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And we need to listen to Jesus' teaching. You see, we live in a day, as someone has put it, of total uncertainty. Not mere social or personal disorientation, but the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings on the world. That is the new thing in the 70s. That spells so much potential for sinister evil. The fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings on the world and on life. They have been lost. And in such a situation, it's easy to see how spurious and false claims could lead people astray. Because people are so eager. They're wanting to be led anywhere. Anywhere. And that's where the danger lies. When we studied Luke chapter 17, I quoted a word from Jeremiah that seems to me to have relevance in this situation. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. My dear friends, these coordinates by which men can get their bearings on the world and upon life need to be found again. And they are found in the absolutes of God's living and unchanging word. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. It is certainly no accident that in the 70s, today, there is a mighty stirring in evangelical things. Call it back to the Bible. Call it by slur names, if you will. But the hearts of men are seeking authority. And ultimate authority can be found only in the divine absolutes. And it is for this that the biblical gospel and the biblical testimony stand. Try the spirits. That's the first point. And the second is this. We see from these words something of the nature of the crises, the recurrent crises that come upon the world. Wars, commotions. These are part of the nature, you see, of sinful existence. When ye hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. They are inevitable. This is a fact of life. This is how the world happens to be. It will never be different. We have to recognize these things and reckon on them. And you will notice also that Jesus' words speak of recurrent bouts of persecution and oppression. Before all these, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And this is happening in many parts of the world today. We don't know how well off we are in this country. It is very different in many places where the Christian gospel has had root for centuries. And also, there's this terrible word in verse 16. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. The terrible thought of family betrayal. You see, this is what has happened in our day in China and in many iron curtain countries, where young people have betrayed their parents, where parents have betrayed their young people. And we are living in a generation that has seen the reality of these things happening to people, to believers, for Christ's sake. Now, this is part and parcel of the situation as it is. But that being so, we must go on to say this. It is quite clear from Jesus' words that all must not be gloom and fearfulness. Indeed, he says, be not terrified. And for this reason, there is the reality of the sovereignty of God. Evil does not have the last word in the world in which Jesus died and rose again. The initiative lies with him. This is the glorious message of the book of Revelation, which was written first to believers under pressure in the first century, with its vision of the throne of God and of the Lamb towering over the world of men. That is the ultimate reality. And so we have it here. Speaking of the persecution, speaking of being delivered to synagogues and prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my sake, what does Jesus say? It shall turn to you for a testimony. Good will come of it for Christ's sake and the gospel, because God is in control. That's the message. And look how Jesus goes on in verse 15. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate fearfully before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. The initiative of the Holy Spirit's activity. No crisis will find us unprepared or unsupported. And if this says anything to us, it says this. It presents a call and summons to preach the gospel, to preach his incomparable name in the midst of crisis conditions, to recognize that crisis times are for the Christian not a time for wringing hands and mourning and distress, but for being up and doing in the service of the Word. Oh, we do despite to all teaching in the Scriptures about apocalyptic if we do not recognize that in all the fearsome, horrific and horrendous realities that the Scriptures portray, the initiative always is with the risen and exalted Lord. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next, verse 20. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and so on. If you compare Mark chapter 13 verses 14 onwards, you find that Mark and Matthew bring in the idea of the abomination of desolation that from the book of Daniel. And the reference is to the attack by Rome upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem was compassed with armies, and it is a matter of history that 1 million Jews were slaughtered in AD 70. And the whole city was razed to the ground, and Christians literally fled to the hills in that terrible and fearful time. But if you compare Matthew and Mark with Luke's writing here, you will see that there is the ambiguity again of the near and the far. Luke seems certainly to emphasize mainly the attack on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And from a spiritual, historical point of view, we may surely say that the sack of Jerusalem was a judicial visitation from God upon Israel for our infidelity and unbelief, as Jesus had warned would surely take place. But what are we to say about verses 25 onwards? There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations and so on, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see how the one emerges into the other. One moment, Christ is surely speaking about the fall of Jerusalem a few years hence, 35 years after that time. The next moment he's speaking about the end time when he shall come in power and great glory. Now in these verses, the reference is to cosmic disturbances in association with the end time. Now, it's not enough to say that this is simply apocalyptic language. Of course it's apocalyptic language. But to say that it is apocalyptic language doesn't explain it, nor does it give its significance. The explanation of it lies in the biblical teaching on the fall of man. We are taught in Scripture that when man fell, all creation was involved and implicated in that fall. All creation was brought down, so to speak. In other words, there's an organic connection between the sin of man and the fall, inverted commas, of creation. And in the last days also, when evil will wax worse and worse. Cosmic disorder in creation may be expected to result. Just as there is good reason to suppose that the ancient judgment of the flood in the book of Genesis was in fact a cosmic crisis and an event of cosmic significance caused by the enormity of the sin of man, so also in the end time, when evil rises to the summit of its arrogance, in its defiance of God, it's only to be expected that the very universe will reel under the impact of the clash. This is why there will be signs in heaven. This is the theological reason for them. The sun and the moon and the stars. And it is left to our generation to recognize that this is not nearly so fantastic as it would have been to our forebears. Signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And when these things begin to come to pass, says Jesus, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that the summer is nigh at hand. Some commentators take the parable of the fig tree as a quite ordinary simile or metaphor, with the meaning that as it is certain that summer will follow when the first leaves are seen in the fig tree's tender branches, so also these things will follow the signs that have just been mentioned. But it may be questioned whether there is not perhaps a little more to the illustration of the fig tree than that. Because both Matthew and Mark, and indeed Luke earlier on, mention the fig tree as a well-known symbol of the Jews as a people, a symbol of Israel, God's chosen ones. What then if Jesus is looking here into the far future and indicating that the Jews are God's signposts in history, and that he is saying that when things begin to happen with the Jews, it is a sign that God is going to act in history. Because bear this in mind, God chose this people. And Paul teaches in Romans 11 that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And it is very striking and impressive to read how the apostle to the Gentiles in that famous 11th chapter of Romans answers his own question when he says, "Hath God cast away his people?" And when everything in his preceding arguments logically demands the answer yes to that question, Paul says, God forbid. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What did God choose his people for? To be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. And the tragedy of the Jews is that they refused their election. They refused to be that. All along they refused, and at the time of Jesus, and indeed into the time of the early church, they were bigoted and prejudiced and couldn't see that the Gentiles, that all the world were to receive the blessings of the grace of the gospel.
how tardily even the church, under the impress of the Holy Spirit of God, accepted this fact. But the unbelieving Jews, says Paul, are not cast away. Even in their unbelief, God nevertheless wills that they should be witnesses unto him. And in their unbelief down the centuries, they have been witness unto him, albeit in a negative way. And the extraordinary persistence of this people as a people down history can be explained only because God willed them to remain his chosen people. And it may be that what Jesus is saying is this, and this is Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part is upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And it may be that there is a reference here to the ultimate fulfillment of their purpose in the world as God's instruments of revelation. And when the budding of the fig tree takes place, it is saying, as it were, that the long winter of affliction and persecution and suffering is now over. Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. The movement of the Jews. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is, watch the Jews, because they're God's signpost in the world and to the world. They are signs of the times. Signs that God is about to act in history. Israel was established in 1948, and you may say, well, it's 1974 now, but 20 odd years is a very, very small period of time when one thinks apocalyptically. You remember how Amos spoke of the doom that was to come upon his people. As if it was going to happen the day after tomorrow. It was 40 years after. But it came. Time is very relative. And when one thinks of other movements of the Jews in history, from Egypt to Canaan, from Babylon back to the land, both these movements foreshadowed the coming of the Savior to Bethlehem. And the poet says, coming events cast their shadows before them. What if the movement of the Jews back to Palestine were foreshadowing the coming of the Lord to the earth in power and glory? What if that's what Jesus is saying? We cannot know, of course. And I believe that it is of the divine intention that we should not know, so that we should not be able to prognosticate overconfidently about this, that, and the other thing. We are given just enough in God's word to quicken us and to warn us. And this is the point of the exhortation in the last few verses of the chapter. Take heed to to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. What would you say is the keynote of this exhortation? Well, I shall put it like this. It is an appeal to disciples for a simplicity of life and a simplicity of living. Jesus says there is a danger of being overcharged with surfeiting, of having too much of this world's goods, and of being too preoccupied with this world's goods. The all-important consideration is to be able to stand before the Son of Man without shame when he comes to reign. Bold shall I stand on that great day. That's what we were singing just then. Yes, but justification by faith through the blood and righteousness of the Son of God must carry with it an answering fruit in character. Our life must be in character with our standing. And we need to remember, as Bishop Ryle once said, that it's possible to make spiritual shipwreck on lawful things as well as on open vices. We are to live on our guard, he says, like men in an enemy's country. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Let me put it like this. Take heed unto yourselves, believers as you are, lest at any time your heart be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ, and you forget that this world is not your home, and that what we have here doesn't really matter all that much in the solemn light of the coming King. That's what Jesus is saying. It's an appeal in the light of all that is to be for a godly life, a circumspect and watchful life, for the Lord is at hand. Take heed unto yourselves. Do we really believe all this stuff about Jesus coming again? If we do, says Jesus,